Morning, brothers and sisters. It is a privilege to be able to open the Word of God together with you this morning. I would like to begin by committing our time together to the Lord as well, because I need it. So, if you will, please bow your head with me. Father, we do want to thank you, because you're worthy of our thanks. Thank you that we're here today because of you. Thank you that you are creator and sustainer, that you sustain our lives, Lord. Lord, we need you. I need you, Lord. Would you speak to us this morning? Oh, we need to hear your word, lest we perish, Lord. Your word is life and truth. We know you say it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So empower me today, Lord. Speak forth your word. May it not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And prepare our hearts, give us ears to hear what you're saying to us today, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we will continue our study through the book of 2 Peter. And as we move toward our text this morning, just allow me to make a few observations about our general church culture in New Zealand, because it's important for our passage today. It does seem that in our general church culture in our country today, terms like theology and doctrine are basically treated as though they are bad words. When everyday believers hear these words, they cringe and immediately think of some sort of Pharisaical legalism. And as a result of this predominant attitude towards theology and doctrine, it's no coincidence that our Bible reading among professing Christians is sparse, nor that our understanding of who God is and what he's done and our ability to share with others suffers because of this. So might I begin by saying that if you have a negative view towards theology or doctrine, that you ask God to change your heart this morning. At root, theology means words about God or speech about God. Theology is the study of God. Not in the same way that you study an object like a rock or a tree, but in the way a husband or wife studies their spouse. To find out more about them, what they're like, who they are, so forth and so on. Theology is the study of who God is. Theology is personal. The intimate knowledge of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The reality is that each one of you sits here today believing certain truths about God. And thus, by default, you are a theologian. Any time you think upon a truth of Scripture and seek to understand it, you are engaging in theology. R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled, Everyone's a Theologian. And he's not wrong. Everyone is a theologian. Whether you're a theologian who's faithful to Scripture or not is another story. A faithful theologian submits to the authority of God's Word in the Bible and allows God to tell them who He is and what He's done. Now, theology is made up of doctrine. In its basic sense, doctrine is any sort of teaching. For example, the Bible talks about the teachings of men, the teachings of demons, the teachings of God. In our thinking this morning, we're concerned with the teachings of God. According to one definition, biblical doctrine is teaching from God, about God, that directs us to the glory of God. Biblical doctrine is teaching from God, about God, that directs us to the glory of God. For the Christian, doctrine are the specific truths about God which we learn from the Bible. Though our triune God is himself the source of doctrine, he's chosen to minister doctrine to us through his prophets and apostles in the Holy Scriptures. Scripture is the source and norm of sound or healthy doctrine. This is why we need to be in the Bible and draw the truths that we believe about God from it. You see, it's not just about having any doctrine, any old teaching whatsoever about God. We're to have sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the truth about who God is and what he's done. And this is only found in the Bible. The apostles instruct us to have sound doctrine, doctrine that lines up with the full counsel of the teachings of Scripture. And why is that? Because sound doctrine is the basis by which we walk in God's ways and glorify him in our lives. Sound doctrine delivers us from the deceptions of false teachers who would otherwise lead us astray and even lead us to destruction, as we'll see in our passage today. So this is serious. We'll hear today about the destruction that's stored up for false teachers. Sound doctrine isn't an optional extra of our faith. We need to know the Word of God. We need to have, uphold, and fight for sound doctrine. It's not enough that someone's almost right in their understanding about who God is. If someone's almost right, then they're wrong. And this has eternally devastating consequences. So what you believe about God is your theology. And who you believe God to be is your theology. How you relate to God is an outflow of your theology. How you live your everyday life flows out of your theology. All that you do in your life as a believer flows out from your theology. Who you believe God is and what you believe that he's done. So I contend with you this morning, if you're quick to question how theology is practical, there's nothing more practical than God transforming you by the renewing of your mind, him helping you to think as you ought to think. Because as God does this through his Holy Spirit, he transforms your thinking, and as a result, your life and conduct is changed. Note that. As God renews your mind in his word, your life and conduct will be changed. You cannot truly be growing in your knowledge of God, your relationship with God, and remain the same. It's impossible. It's impossible. Why do I say all of this? In our passage today, Peter gives stern warnings about false teachers who were among the believers that he's writing to. Peter speaks sure and certain words about what's going to happen to these false teachers. Please turn with me, if you have your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read together from verse 1 through 10. false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's a noticeable change in tone as we move into chapter 2. In chapter 1, Peter was mainly giving encouragement. He was reminding his recipients of the reliability of the truths that they had received from the prophets and the apostles. And he was spurring them on towards growth and maturity in the faith. However, in chapter 2, he's mainly giving warning, and it's stern warning. Peter gives a sobering explanation of the destruction and condemnation that's coming upon those who teach and live contrary to the truths of God spoken through his prophets and apostles. Let us first consider verses 1 to 3a. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Peter finishes chapter 1 by saying that the authors of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write from God. They didn't write from their own imaginations. Rather, they spoke from God. But now in chapter 2, in contrast to the prophets and apostles who were carried along by the Spirit of God, Peter now directs their attention towards false prophets and false teachers. He reminds them of how false prophets arose among the people of Israel. And we know this because we see it throughout their history in the Old Testament. There were countless occasions in the Old Testament where God sent his prophets to his people, and when they'd turned away from him to worship false gods and idols. And his prophets would preach a message of his coming judgment unless the people repent and return to the Lord. And his prophets were constantly rejected and hated. All the while, at the exact same time, false prophets would be declaring their own made-up messages and saying that they are from the Lord. They'd be saying that God is for his people, even in the very midst of their idolatry, that he'll bless them and give them victory over their enemies, and the people welcomed and received them with open arms. This is a predominant characteristic of the false prophets throughout the Old Testament. They tell people what they want to hear, rather than the truth they need to hear. And so Peter tells his recipients that just as false prophets were among the people of Israel, so will false teachers also be among them. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you. He's speaking to believers. He knows that it's inevitable that false teachers will be among them, seeking to secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies are false teachings which contradict the sound doctrine from Scripture about who God is, what He's done, or how He calls us to live. Peter warns that they'll bring in these destructive heresies secretly. The Greek word translated here as secretly is parasago, which means to bring in by the side of others, or to bring in along with others. And nothing could better express the truth and the common way in which error is brought into the church. It's done by the side, or along with other doctrines which are true. False teachers generally don't come in with outright blatant heresies which we clearly identify and reject. Rather, they come in sounding mostly correct. This is why they're so dangerous. In verse 2, Peter warns about how their influence works when he says, and many will follow their sensuality. This is the key identifier that Peter gives us here. There's a sensuality in their conduct which is contrary to the people of God. The Greek word for sensuality in this text is aselgies, and this refers to licentiousness, lewdness, or wantonness. Each of these words refers to someone who behaves in a sexually immodest, crude, or promiscuous way. This term refers to disgraceful, sexually immoral practices. And Peter warns that these false teachers will come along in the name of Jesus Christ and propagate sexual immorality through their conduct and teaching. And he says that many will follow them in their sensuality. Many will be deceived and unashamedly indulge in this sexually promiscuous behavior. And as a result of this, the way of truth will be blasphemed. These false teachers will come in the name of Jesus Christ. They'll come under the confession that they belong to Jesus, but they don't. Yet because of their conduct in the name of Christ, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is to take the Lord's name in vain, to claim His name, to claim to be His, and yet live utterly contrary to Him. This is how they deny the Master who bought them. This isn't intended to mean that these false teachers were saved, but they claim the name of Christ, and their lives prove that they do not belong to Him. But people outside the church will see the immoralities that these false teachers and their followers practice in the name of Christ, and because of this, they'll blaspheme all believers, whether false or true. And in verse 3, Peter exposes their motive as greed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These false teachers are hungry for more and more. And this doesn't just mean financially. It means an unholy ambition to receive honor, power, and glory for themselves, which doesn't belong to them. In their greed, they exploit people with false teachings and false arguments. They speak falsehoods, which are cunningly disguised as truth. Their desire is for nothing less than the place that belongs to Christ alone. They want people to honour them. They want people to follow them and their ideas instead of the truth of Christ. This is what the false teachers are guilty of, attempting to usurp the place of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to be alert. This is why we need to have sound doctrine. This is why we need to know the Word of God. We can't sit back and relax as though this is a thing of the past. False teachers are still claiming the name of Christ and leading people away from God today. False teachers still come into the church today, sounding mostly correct in what they teach, but they're not correct. And each one of us needs to be able to discern false teaching by being established in the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We're instructed to have sound doctrine, and there are no exceptions. Do you test the preaching and teaching that you hear against the Scriptures? Are you established enough in God's Word to be able to test the teaching that you hear? This isn't a minor detail. It's eternally significant. So Peter finishes talking about the deceptions of these false teachers and explaining how many will follow them. And he now moves to speak about what the false teachers are going to receive in verses 3b through 10. Let's read together. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. In verse 3b, Peter says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Condemnation has been stored up for these false teachers. Destruction awaits them. Those who seek to deceive and exploit many into falsehood have a sure end. The Lord's not deceived by them. Peter makes it clear that though many will be deceived by these false teachers, they don't fool Almighty God. God has stored up condemnation and destruction for these false teachers from long ago, and he will pour it out upon them in judgment. Peter then gives three specific examples of God's judgment to confirm this. He gives these examples to assure his recipients of both the certainty and severity of God's judgment that's going to come upon the false teachers. The first example is that of the fallen angels in verse 4, which reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If God, in his justice, punished the angels who sinned against him, then he surely won't hesitate to punish false teachers. In most English translations, it says that God cast the fallen angels into hell. Here is literally the word Tartarus. This specific Greek word is only used once in the entire New Testament. I think it's poorly translated as hell because it isn't a reference to the final destination of the ungodly or the angels. Instead, it's a holding place for the angels that have sinned against God, where Scripture tells us that they're kept until the judgment. It's best understood to be a prison of custody where these angels are held under punishment until their final judgment and consignment to the lake of fire, where Scripture tells us that they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. There will be no future trial for the angels who sinned against God because their doom is already sealed. And Peter makes it clear that just as the angels who sinned against God couldn't escape punishment and await their final judgment, so it is for false teachers. They too will be kept under punishment until their final judgment and consignment to the lake of fire. Peter then gives the example of God's judgment upon the ungodly from the days of Noah. Let's read verse 5 together. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And in this example, Peter shows God's ability to both judge the ungodly and at the same time preserve his people. We see this in the preservation of Noah and his family during the great flood. God's able to righteously judge the ungodly in their sin. And at the exact same moment that he's pouring out his judgment upon them, preserve the righteous, preserve his people. When we consider the scale of God's judgment in the flood, where he destroyed every person on earth, except eight, Noah and his family, and where he wiped out every living creature except for those that were in the ark with Noah, this ought to reveal two truths about God to us. One, that God will righteously and justly judge the ungodly in their sin. And two, that God will righteously and justly preserve the people who belong to him. This serves as an example of both the surety and severity of God's judgment upon the ungodly, and also of the surety of God's salvation of the righteous, of those who belong to him. And Peter then gives a final example of God's ability to both judge the ungodly and preserve the righteous in verses 6 through 10. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire is an important example of the universal destruction of the ungodly. Peter directs our attention to this historical outpouring of God's judgment as he states that it's an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. This is what he says, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is a taste of the judgment that's going to be poured out upon the ungodly. This isn't to be taken lightly. Following heresies, rejecting God, denying Him. These aren't just cute little thoughts that don't mean anything. These are eternally devastating realities for those who walk in them. And they will suffer the just and righteous judgment of God Himself. Yet in these verses, we also see again God's divine deliverance in the specific example of Lot. Even in the midst of condemning two cities filled with ungodly people to extinction, God rescues Lot and his family. This is the point of Peter's teaching here. It's in verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the godly from trials. This is the source of comfort for believers. This is exemplified by God preserving Noah and his family at the same time as he poured out his judgment upon the world of the ungodly. And also by God rescuing Lot, despite condemning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the ungodly in them to extinction in his righteous judgment by fire. This is the encouragement for believers. God knows how to preserve His people. He knows how to rescue the righteous, and He will. He will keep His people and save us to the uttermost, taking us to be with Him for all of eternity. On the other hand, this is the severe warning to false teachers and those who are enticed by them. God knows how to keep the ungodly under punishment until the coming day of judgment. God keeps the ungodly under punishment until the final judgment. In the same sense that the angels who sinned against God are committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, so are the ungodly kept under punishment until the coming day of judgment. Scripturally, it seems that the holding place for the ungodly after their physical death is best understood to be in Hades. Nonetheless, the point of this passage is that in the same way that the angels who sinned against God are kept under punishment until their final judgment, so also are the false teachers and the ungodly. And their final judgment is the same. Scripture tells us this is the lake of fire. So this passage offers us a glimpse at the supreme justice and power of Almighty God. This is the stern warning to false teachers and the ungodly. And it's also an encouragement and assurance to all believers. God will judge with terrible destruction all false teachers and all ungodly who teach and walk contrary to Him in their sins. He will. Nobody's pulling the wool over God's eyes. Nobody's fooling God by saying that they're a Christian, a believer, and blatantly living in a manner that spits in his face. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a person sows, that also will they reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap destruction. God has destruction ready for false teachers and the ungodly. So beware of false teachers. Beware. Don't be cavalier about error in someone's life or teaching. Don't be cavalier about error in your own life or teaching. If this is you, if you're living after your own lusts, if you despise God's authority, and this is clear if you reject his son, Jesus, or the authority of his prophets and apostles in the Bible, this is you this morning. And my plea to you is repent. Repent. Turn from your sinful ways and turn to God. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is the only way for you to receive forgiveness for your sins, to be reconciled to God. He, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He lived a perfect, holy life in righteous obedience to his Father. He went to die upon a cross to take the punishment that we deserve upon himself so that we might be forgiven in him. He was buried 3 days and rose again in almighty power, conquering sin, death, and the grave, returning back to heaven. He calls you to trust in him in order to be saved from the just and righteous judgment you deserve from God in your sin. If you know that this is you, I call you today. Repent. Turn from your own ways and follow Jesus. Conversely, if you are a believer here today, then this is an encouragement to you. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God knows how to preserve his people. He's a mighty Savior. Even though we're in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation, even as we see in the historical account of Noah, though God poured out his judgment upon the entire earth, yet still he rescued, still he preserved, still he saved Noah and his family. As we see in the historical account of Lot, that even when God poured out his destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot and his family. This is our encouragement, brothers and sisters. God knows how to rescue his people. God, the holy, righteous, good, and just judge, knows. And he will do it. Be sure of it. He is mighty to save. Father, we can only but thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have hope. We thank you that you are the one that we can trust in. That you do not change. That you are faithful. that you are able, Lord. Thank you that you are able to save your people. We trust you, Lord. May you encourage our hearts this morning. May you take our eyes all the more off of ourselves and direct our gaze to you, Lord. You are worthy of our attention. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our thanksgiving and our praises. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.